I'm sure like you this morning, I am completely overwhelmed by the Lord's faithfulness. You know, we have those weeks and those days where we just say, Lord, get me to the end of the day or get me to this time next week. How many of you have those weeks? And I remember standing here last Sunday and in the back of my head I was saying, Lord, I don't know how I'm ever going to get to next Sunday, but you know, here I am. So I'm a very thankful man this morning. And I welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I was driving to church this morning. I'm ashamed to say I was driving to church because I've got to drive on somewhere afterwards. But I had the radio on and there was a service on. And the preacher, and he was preaching. It was wonderful. I wanted to take a long way to church. I couldn't. And he just happened to be using a very simple little illustration of the little boy who wanted a piece of grandma's cake, which was, you know, wanted cake now. And grandma didn't have the cake ready now. And he insisted he wanted it now. And so she gave him some flour. And he decided it was disgusting. So she gave him some raw eggs. And he decided that was disgusting. And he didn't like the soda or anything else she offered. And then she mixed it all up. And she made him a cake. And it's a simple story, but it's an invitation to us. That we can bring together at any time we gather, we can bring into the presence of the Lord everything which on its own is undesirable to us. does not sit well with us. And one of the things that happens when we come together like this, it's one of God's little mixing bowls for us. And we invite his hand to work the ingredients of our life and our gathering and to make something that feeds the soul. Amen. That's our expectation this morning. Hear the word of the Lord that relates to what the Lord wants to say to us today. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the humble. Yes. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Say that with me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is with nothing but confidence we come. I want to say to you this morning with the psalmist, I am confident, I am confident, I am confident. I know, we know who we have believed in. And we are persuaded that you are able to keep everything that we have committed to you. And we come again today as part of our worship in this communal act of commitment of every element and ingredient of our life, Lord. We submit to your mixing bowl, as it were. You have not abandoned the work of your hand. Let your love be manifest among us, Lord, and give us a deep heart of gratitude this morning as we bless your name. So deep, Lord, that we can call upon you for others to receive and taste of your great goodness. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.
Quickly, I won't talk too long, but this flyer here. Please take that home and pray over it today. In there, the Christians Concerned for Burma requests that we pray today and that we also light a candle at around 7 for Burma, just to, as a sign of our solidarity with our brothers and sisters there. There's a lot going on, and it's so important, especially to pray today. Something quite dramatic has happened that no one really knows what it means, but one of the generals who started the 3 decades of oppression has now been himself put under house arrest. And so what this means is there's some sort of power struggle going on in this regime, and we just really need to be praying that that will lead to something good and not worse. So please, please pray and read a little bit in here about Burma. I also would ask you to use Psalm 146 when you pray, and I'm going to read that real quickly and then just say a short prayer. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. The Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Lord, we just pray that you would frustrate the ways of the wicked, that you would be working in a mighty way in Burma today, Lord, and the times to come, that you would be hearing the cries of your people and that you would be strengthening your church in Kachin State and Chin with the Karen and the Naga. Your people are there and they're striving, Lord. And we pray that you would bring the release of the 1,500 prisoners in these rotting in jails that have done nothing but to express their struggle against oppression. Lord, we just pray to see you work today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, and if you have not yet passed the blue books.
Costas, where's Costas? Costas, just want to pray for you. Costas is one of those in the church who moves in and out as he is overseeing for World Vision projects in East Africa. And Costas leaves on Tuesday to go to Kenya and meet. And there's a team putting in for a huge $20 million, significant $20 million aid grant for education. In Sudan, and we really want to bless the work of World Vision and bless our brother Costas as he goes out and send him out as a missioner for the kingdom of God. Costas, I want to pray. Lord, pray for Costas this week as he goes out. For your protection of his life, Lord, for a prospering of everything he puts his hand to, for insight and wisdom, for the relationships he has with others on that team. And we ask, O Lord, that you will give this project good success. And there'll be a release of these huge amounts of finance needed for this education project amongst the poor. Bless him, Lord. I thank you for the heart that you have given him. Honor him. Be his reward as he goes. May his devotion with you be sweet, Lord. And as he seeks the education of others, may he learn deeply of you even on this trip. We send him out, Lord, and commend him to the word of your grace. Amen. Amen. Jules, did I hear Jules in church this morning? Where's Jules? Jules, lovely to see you. Welcome back from your long sojourn and work away. Welcome. You've been prayed for while you've been away. And really speak the rest of the Lord on your body and your spirit. And your eyes have had to take in much. And Jules is going to be sharing with us next week and leading us to the place of prayer for the nations. Thank you for your prayers this week. I got back last night from that conference in California. You can hear my voice is suffering a little. I wasn't sure last night if I was going to be able to speak at all. But I'm sorry to disappoint you. My voice came back in answer to mighty prayers of mine. Had an extraordinary time there in the valley. It was a very moving time for me since I started my life in America there. And flying down the bay into San Francisco Airport was a pretty kind of choked time for me coming in there. And we were there in the early 80s when there was a tremendous move of the Spirit in that valley. Church I was a part of the pastoral team of, grew from about 300 to 5,000. Very short space of time, mainly a tremendous move of the Spirit amongst Catholics. And it's interesting that 20 years later, I don't know how to explain it, but there's a lot of hard ground. It doesn't follow that ground has been plowed up stays fallow, you know that? And one of the interesting things about the valley is it's now full of sort of mega churches all over the place that are basically like fortress cities, completely self-enclosed communities, and nobody knows what anyone else is doing. And the conference I was at was one that began, I was there 2 years ago, and the Lord answered prayer because something is happening. And we had an awful lot of churches and people come in, and there's a stirring on the waters, and it has many of the feelings that I remember from 1980. And the Lord encouraged something this weekend, and the letters, I was ministering with Steve Fry, and we just felt led not to give any altar call at any session. And the very last session, Friday night, just even as we were closing in prayer, just a sweet, just seems to be what the Lord's doing right now. A spirit of weeping started to fall all over the place. And the Lord started to plow an awful lot of hard heart. And I want to continue to minister on that this morning. Because hardness of heart is a great enemy of a reviving move of the Spirit of God. You see, it doesn't matter how much water you dump on hard ground, it runs off. How many of you don't want your heart to be a runoff place for water? Want it to be receptive and soft. And way deep down, and I'm not just talking, you know, sometimes we've just the shallow turning of the initial surface, but those penetrating the bedrock of our being. That within us, as it were, the Lord puts these artesian wells that spring up unto him. The rains from above and the springs from within and from beneath. And so I want to just really, I guess, sort of finish the message from a couple of weeks ago in our Exodus series. And if you remember, having dealt with the issue of the hardening of the heart that we saw in Pharaoh through the failure to hear the word of the Lord. And lest we think we're not Pharaoh and we never reject, and we did agree, none of us wake up in the morning choosing to reject the word of the Lord. We don't say, hey, this is a great day. This is the day to disobey the Lord. And yet we live our lives with all manner of rejection. And my task as a pastor is to bring to you the word without presuming where I think people are at. I've learned over the years never to presume where people are at. And I invite you this morning, as I get into what I want to share, not to presume the state of your heart. And let the Lord do his work among us. But we notice that also the other way that hardness of heart was expressed in Pharaoh, the Lord came to him and said, you refuse to humble your heart. So we see in that plague narrative two extraordinary inhibitors of the presence of God. Now don't forget, the whole point of this was that the people of God would know his presence and worship him. And opposing the desire to worship God and live in his presence is the failure to hear the word of the Lord and the failure to humble the heart. And in contradistinction to that, we saw in Numbers 12 that in opposition, if you like, in counterpoise to Pharaoh, was Moses, of whom the Lord said, there wasn't a more humble man on the face of the earth. There is no stronger statement of anybody in the Bible outside Jesus himself and Jesus' own self-description of himself. And we also noted this crucial point that when it came, almost a summation of Jesus' teaching, if there's one thing you're going to learn of me, says Jesus, learn of me, for I am gentle and I am lowly and humble of heart. Now, that makes less and less sense as our culture becomes harder and harder and harder, where might is right and meekness is clearly perceived as weakness. I therefore want this morning, I haven't got time to review what we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, but if you remember, we dealt with some of the rooted issues of the arrogance of the heart. And we saw that just as we disguise and camouflage our disobedience and our responses to the word, whether it's through our procrastination or our compromise or our compliance, whether it's through presumption, whether it's through partial obedience or conditional obedience or any other way we do it, they all equal disobedience at the end of the day. And it's very shocking when you look at a passage like 1 Samuel 15 and see that Saul, you know, did most of what God said, and yet the text says he was judged for rejecting the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Now, I know that you can make notes because you've got the bulletin, and on the back it says sermon notes. So take your bulletin. You all got one. Two things I know you've got in church this morning are your Bible, because it's pointless coming to church without one. And I know you've got the sermon notes. Now, whether or not you've got a pen, I don't feel so faithful on that one. But I hope you have. And I don't think you should bring a pen because I'm going to say anything particularly profound. But what you should bring a pen for is one, to note down the scriptures, and two, the responses that the Holy Spirit quickens to you as the word is going forth. Because that becomes part of your prayer list. It may become part of your obedience list. There are all kinds of to-do lists, but none more important than the God to-do list that he gives you. I have a question. If there are people that you esteem, what are some of the things that you esteem in other people? What are some of the things that are important for you that you esteem in other people? What are estimable qualities that matter to you in people that you esteem? Jot down some, two or three. Why should I do all the work? Well, what are the wonderful qualities you like about yourself if you don't know what to put down? Linking with the pride message of last week. Are you hearing me at the back there? Sorry? Can you hear me at the back loud and clear? Was that a statement of regret? You've heard me say that before. Linda Neighbor, how are you? I've just seen you sitting way at the back there. You're sitting basked in sunlight, but now I see you. Welcome, Linda. Lovely to see you. Lord bless you. Well, judging by the way some of you are responding, you can't have very many good friends. Okay, now let me ask you another question. Jot down some of the things that you most want to see developed in your life. What are some of the things that are currently on your active prayer list for your life? What are some of the things you want to see most actively developed in your life and in your character? I am complete and in need of nothing. Mark, can I trouble you for some water? Thanks. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Now that middle balcony's open, I've got to get used to looking up there. Morning, Jeff. Here's what the Lord says. This is the one I esteem. This is the Lord talking about who he esteems. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isn't that interesting? The very two things that we're talking about that are the inhibitors of hardness of heart, the two things that oppose that hardness of heart that comes from a lack of hearing is he or she who trembles at the word of the Lord, who's responsive to the word of the Lord, and is of a humble, in opposition to the arrogance, is of a humble and a contrite heart. Make a note of that scripture. Now turn to the New Testament, to Matthew 5, to the best teacher of all, Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 3. It's quite a nice exercise now to compare what you wrote with this list of Jesus. Here's Jesus' list of 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This list of what is most desirable breaks out with this triad volley, concentrate description of a humility of heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. All these things flow out of humility. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. One of the reasons that so many reconciliation efforts come to naught is because they're absolutely fraught with pride in every direction. Roots of pride issues in the various factions never really ever get dealt with. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That's why the persecuted church has some of the best, purest worship. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and of course since persecuted Jesus. I've made an allusion to this in a couple of prior messages dealing with this text with regard to the plague narratives, that I think it's very important to understand the plague narratives of Exodus, which are hardly mentioned again in the entire scripture until you get to the book of Revelation 8, 9, 16, when there is a presentation, if you like, of the judgments of God presented in very, very similar terms. And it's extremely interesting to me also that the front door of the book of Revelation, the text that we read, the epistles of Peter, the epistles of John, and the epistles of Jude are the most concentrated part of the New Testament, where we are called as the body of Christ to humility. Finally, be humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud. Whoa, we spoke about that last time. It's not worth having anything in one's life that God opposes, agreed? He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is Jude, the brother of Jesus. There's no reference in any of his communication that he had some inside track with Jesus, such as the humility of this man. Jude, you know me, Jude. I'm the one who probably knows Jesus better than anyone else. Read my book, Growing Up with Jesus. See my videos, come to my seminar, Life with Jesus from the Inside. free autographed copies of toys, wooden toys that Jesus made, available at the end of the seminar. Or John, the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. If anyone had an inside track on Jesus, it was John. And he's the one trusted. It had to be a humble man trusted with the apocalypse, I'm telling you that. Trusted with this incredible vision and revelation. I, John. John, who was the pastor of the greatest church of the time, Ephesus? No. John, one of the greatest prophets of the New Testament era? No. John, I, read my poetry books, greatest poet of the New Testament church? No. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering, I fell at his feet though dead. And I think we need to get the equation here. This tremendous call to us and to the people of God in a time of great suffering, great challenge, great hardness. The great last days characteristic of the church. And again, it's a truism for me to say again to you this morning that we live and minister in a brazenly arrogant, egotistical, self-worshipping, self-glorifying, self-aggrandizing culture. And we've all experienced its pain. It's jagged, hard, abrasive, exclusive, demeaning. It's infected and polluted the church. It's infected and polluted the church in the way that we organize, strategize, and advertise. And anything else ending in eyes, that's bad. Beware, the Bible says, when all men speak well of you. We've been seduced by the flattery of the times. And the tragedy, I have to say, in dealing with this, is that humility is not a virtue that the man in the street readily characterizes the church or her leaders with. And that is a confession of the invasion of what we referred to last week, that Jesus spent as much time talking about in his ministry as anything else, which was Pharisaism. All the names dropping and the myriad of ways that we mask our insecurity and our frailty. Outside Paul, one could argue that Augustine was the greatest apologist of the church. That doesn't mean to say we subscribe to everything Augustine says is infallible. It certainly wasn't. He had some weird ideas on some things. But he was right on this. For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, and humility is the third thing. And in his train came Martin Luther, who when asked one day by one of his students the three greatest Christian virtues, said first humility, second humility, and third, guess what? Say the word, it'll stick in your mind. Or listening to Augustine again, as pride was the beginning of sin, so humility must be the beginning of Christian discipline. And I guess what I'm suggesting at the outset here this morning is before we as the church or Christians, you know, trip over ourselves to in a kind of condemning, sort of better than thou tone, describe the state of the culture, we really need to deal with the manifestations of the pride of life in our own hearts and in our own midst. There's been much said in the public square in recent years by very well-intentioned believers. But as you always hear me say, to mean well is not to minister well. And sadly, the whole issue of so-called Judeo-Christian values, which I want to get into that this morning, so-called, have not been related to a humility of heart that made clear and that demonstrated the difference between a morality and a redemption. I believe there's more hope for a humble liberal than an arrogant conservative. Don't shoot me. It's interesting. I think a couple of weeks ago, I ducked behind the platform and someone kind of jovially suggested to me at the end of the service that I spend more time behind there. At the beginning of a brilliant little book, one of the great gems on humility. Have you noticed going to your Christian bookstop? Bookshop. I haven't had much sleep this week. just interpret as I'm speaking this morning. In your local bookshop, it's a long time since anything dealing with humility really makes, books on humility don't make the top 10 of the New York best readers list. They're all books about how to make it, usually through some form of use and abuse. But Andrew Murray, looking back over years of his ministry, expresses his sorrow as he recalls conference after conference and church after church where posturing and positioning and promoting restricted the flow of the Holy Spirit and the consequent revelation of Jesus. And he said these words, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces root, and the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defeat and failure." And I want for a few moments this morning, or maybe 104 moments this morning, I want to just give you a very concentrated, I mean, I'm getting into something I could spend weeks and weeks on, but I just want to do a kind of drive-by shooting of your soul on this issue, because we're moving on through the Exodus text. But it's vital to understand in the purposes of God, if what I said last week is true, and I know it's true because the Bible says it, that what's going to happen now in the Israelites' life over the next 40 years is that God is going to humble them, he said, humble them, Deuteronomy 5, to test what was in their heart in order to do what? Encourage me, we did this 2 weeks ago. To teach them what was in his heart. Let me say that again. God tests the curriculum of our soul. Is he tests what's in our heart in order to teach us what is in his own. Turn to your neighbor and tell him that. Say it in your words. How many believe they're about as humble as it's possible for anybody to get right now? Does that mean I can have your attention for the next half hour? Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, Lord, for a spirit of alertness as we handle this subject. Lord, we run to our seminars on miracles, but we don't sign up for these seminars. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will somehow by your Spirit start to convey to us and minister to us your own humble spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by giving you some biblical reasons. I'm going to argue with you now for 5 minutes. Some biblical reasons, incontrovertible reasons, for humility of soul. I haven't dealt with this subject for some time, a few years in fact. It's very important that if the Bible says something is non-negotiably foundational, that we deal with it on a regular basis. Three reasons for humility. Number one, if you're making notes, number one, humility is the nature of the Godhead. It is the nature of God himself. It can only be the humility of the Godhead that would invite me into relationship with him to share his life and joy. It can only be humility in the Godhead that would say it was not good for man to be alone and to seek Adam's blessing. It can only be, as we see according to the prophets and the Psalms, humility in a God exalted who stoops to woo me. And the supreme manifestation of God in Jesus Christ is described in the Bible purely in terms of humility. Jesus humbled himself in heaven That's what is meant by taking the nature of a servant. He took that nature in heaven. He humbled himself in heaven by taking the nature of the servant. And then he humbled himself on earth by being obedient to death. The humility of the Godhead that passed through the womb and the tomb. Humility that is the indelible characteristic of his nature that is summed up in those New Testament words of no reputation. Jesus' fundamental self-description that I've already mentioned, I am gentle and humble of heart, learn of me. Reason number one, incontrovertible. It is the nature of the Godhead, and therefore we should expect it to be the nature of those who love God. Reason number two, it is the fundamental need of humanity. We were created, it's a creational issue. We were created for living dependence. It's interesting that the whole quest of most people is to be two things, independent and complete in ourselves. And yet we were made to be dependent on God, and we are incomplete until we find our completion in Him. Fundamental to redemption, fundamental to the atoning work of Jesus, is the recovery of humility. Andrew Murray puts it this way, very simply, Jesus came to bring humility back to earth. And is it interesting that the incarnation and the atonement are presented, both of them, in terms of humbling? And why are we surprised that Mary's response to this in the Magnificat is the revelation of God to the humble state of your servant? That it is our fundamental need is reinforced most by Jesus in his teaching. Two ways. One, directly in his exhortation to humility, none more than in the Beatitudes that I read to you. Secondly, in the time given to his direct opposition to arrogance and Pharisaism. If you want a good study on this and Jesus, open the gospel sometime. It'll shock you how long you'll be writing. Write down all the verses you find in which Jesus says something to the effect that it is not his will, or to the effect that he doesn't do anything of his own, but only that which the Father reveals him. I asked you to list some things that you want to see God develop in your own life, to really commit you to some devotional study this week. It's not the intent of my message this morning. But take some of the longings of your own heart for your own life and just put them alongside those Beatitudes sometime. It's a wonderful prayer exercise. It's a wonderful devotional exercise, a reorientation, a reevaluation of heart. But if there was no other teaching on humility, if there was nothing else in the Bible emphasizing the second reason that I've given you, the need of humanity, it's the concentrative teaching right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's this talking about? A consciousness of debt of sin. Why? When we're convicted now and again? It's sometimes shocking to us, isn't it, how long it takes before we have dealings with God. It's only out of the place of humility and poorness of spirit that we can even cry for mercy and depend on the Lord. It takes a humility to acknowledge the real condition of our hearts. It takes humility to remind us that all filling implies an emptying. You know that? It implies either an emptying or an emptiness. So much pride in us. You know, it's so subtle. I mean, there are such manifestations of pride even in our very own presentation of charismatic convictions and experiences. Full of ourselves, full of our insights, full of our means of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. This is the foundation of blessing. And that word blessing, as you know, if I said to you this morning, you want to be blessed? Oh yeah, I mean, who doesn't say they want to be blessed? But this isn't just some little word, well, bless you, my son, which we translate as run along and have a nice day. God's not saying run along and have a nice day. This blessing is the strongest word possibly to use. It means literally, it means to you, may there be the very happiness and delight which we associate only with God himself. That's the meaning of the word. Blessed are those who mourn. Listen to Jesus. Just ratchet this up. Here's the logical follow-up, because the logic of the humility that is poor in spirit is that there's a tenderness of heart that will mourn. One of the reasons there's so little mourning over sin, and we sang the song about the tears of God, and I happened in my own kind of side study this week to go back and go through some of the issues that grieve the heart of God in follow-up. Remember last time I used that verse, Isaiah 13, that incredible picture of God going into a closet in secret to grieve the sin of pride of his people. So huge that it would have just blown everybody away if there'd been any manifestation of it in public. Blessed are those who mourn. The fact that we can't mourn for our sin and the fact that we can't grieve over the plight of others, the root of that is an arrogance in our own heart and a lack of humility. And I have found to the extent that there is a humbling of my heart, to that extent, there is a recovery of the heart of God. The law convicts, and then grace melts our heart. And isn't it interesting that it's when this poor in spirit and those who mourn is established, the response of humility to God is established. Do we read, blessed are the meek? And of course, a humble attitude to ourselves is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. A humble attitude to others is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. And as you know as well as I do, the meek, it's the meek who get bypassed, overlooked, ridden over. How many of you have put in your qualities on your resume, meek? Well, of course, that would be arrogant to do so, I realize. It's like the guy who described himself on his resume as indecisive and then crossed it out. The bottom line is you don't get much places in this world by being meek. All those in favor, is that true? Meekness doesn't get you anywhere. You know what I think? I think 70 years of meek obscurity is a small exchange for what's to come. That's why Jesus kept saying to the Pharisees who sit at the high tables and are known by everybody, they've had their reward. It's not worth exchanging, you know, that for God's purposes for us for eternity. Amen? There is so much more than we've tasted. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but it's a sidetrack for one person here this morning. You know, we all struggle with the unfulfilled promises of God. And I'm telling you, I'm not trying to get God off the hook. But the older I get, and I'm not trying to trying to convince myself to be happy when I really shouldn't be happy. I'm really happy. But God's heart for us and his purposes for us for all of eternity are such. The older I get, the more promises I realize are going to take an eternity to work out. But I'm telling you, there isn't a promise of God for my life that's not going to be fulfilled. But you know, I feel perfectly rested. He can fulfill it when he wants. Because the alternative is that Stuart McAlpine will get a hold of it and he'll strive and huff and puff and pride his way into complete oblivion. And isn't that where Moses started in the first place? Wasn't that what we read a few weeks ago, months ago, or years ago in Acts 7:23? Doesn't it say in Stephen's speech about Moses, Moses was so disappointed because he thought the people would see that God was using him. It's the ultimate fatal mistake of all pastors. Never think what people think that God is using you. What a difference, though, to Numbers 12 after those 40 years with God, when he's described as more humble than anyone else on the earth. Why is there a lack of meekness? Jesus gives the answer. Too little poverty of spirit and mourning over what grieves the Lord. In the ministry of Jesus, and I'm still talking about this fundamental need of humanity for humility, this reason for humility, because it's our creational need. It's on three strategic occasions Jesus in the gospel says, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a scripture that comes up at strategic movements in Jesus' ministry. Luke 18:14 is the first in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. What does that tell me? It tells me in Jesus' terms that humility is fundamental to our understanding of salvation. Second time it occurs, Matthew 23:12. He addresses it to the Pharisees, discussing their manners and their methods and all of their ministries. Therefore, it tells me that humility is absolutely fundamental where there is no fruitfulness of humility in the work. The third mention is Luke 14:11, when there's this discussion about the best seats at dinner, which tells me that humility is absolutely fundamental to the way we relate in the body of Christ, societally, just socially together, just in terms of our fellowship. So Jesus establishes that humility is the non-negotiable for our salvation, for our service, and for every aspect of our social life in Him. John 13 is a command. You also ought to wash one another's feet. And therefore, in all our talk about needed power and authority, let humility be the power of servanthood that is not neglected. Any maturity in our spirituality will make us more humbly the servant of all. I believe the maturing of ministry or a minister will not turn him into an ex-directory servant of God with less and less contact with the people. It should make us more and more and more the servant of the Lord. It's the world that gives us the perks that sends us to the top floor. It's horrendous when the church does the same thing. I shouldn't get into this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Why should we know, and I say this on behalf of pastors, you know, pride infects everybody. It affects the ministry. As if we think we should have some rights. We all think we have rights based on what we've done, don't we? As if the only goal of pastoral ministry is to have a church one day where you have your own parking space. Or the day when at last we get the brass plate on the door that says, senior pastor. Look, I'm not being unkind, I'm not being cruel, I'm trying to be truthful. You know what? Let me tell you something. Even the clergy fall in love with their titles. Reverend, thank you so much. I mean, what does Rev stand for? It should be revived, not necessarily. We fall in love with stuff. It's the pride of the heart. Lack of humility. All of us turn our knowledge and experience into rights and into entitlements to be heard or to minister or just to be taken seriously or respected. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Do you remember the incident that happened right on the eve of the Last Supper? The Last Supper. Jesus is about to have his last meal with his disciples. And the New Testament says a dispute arose amongst the disciples. What was it about? Who was the greatest? Can you imagine what must have gone on in the heart of Jesus? About to lay down his life to recover humility for the earth. And they're all around them. No idea. He's about to break the bread and take the cup. And they're disputing among themselves. Who's the greatest? Who's got the most right to teach this, preach that, boom, 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 minister, whatever. All these pecking order rights. Which just shows you, doesn't it? They've been with Jesus 3 years. Which just shows you that attachment to Jesus or to particular ministries or particular pastorates or even to particularly godly people doesn't of itself engender humility in us. The entire list of New Testament scriptures that we sort of hand out at newcomers class, you know, all the one another's of scripture, love one another, serve one another, do good to one another, provoke one another to love. All of those one another's are premised on humility. To the extent that there's arrogance in our heart, it won't happen. Andrew Murray commented that there are so many movements of God and moves of the Spirit. So many, you know, we sang it this morning, holy, 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 a desperate cry for the holiness of God in us. And Andrew Murray said one day, the greatest test of our revivedness and holiness is our humility. And the fact is, there's many a holiness movement or a revival movement that at the end of it has not been known for its humility. Dear hearts, we shouldn't deceive ourselves, the New Testament said. Our capacity is terrifying to take the supernatural provision of God and pridefully fashion it into an idol that bolsters our view of ourselves or badges that announce our maturity. Where is the virtue of a faith movement that puts others down through sarcasm? Or a movement of renewal that develops and espouses the idea that not to be with them is not to be with Jesus? What is it about us that always sees where we are as where everybody else has to be? Because we are the center, of course, of God's mainstream. Always. An old saint said, you can never have more of true faith than you have of true humility of heart. And that's the cry of my heart at this season of my life. I want holiness. I want holiness with humility. Reason number three. Reason number one, call to humility, non-negotiable. It is the very nature of God. Reason number two, it is the non-negotiable necessity of every man and woman. Reason number three, the Bible teaches it is the necessary evidence of all spiritual life. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4:2. In other words, this is so good, so important for us that it's not presented as an option. It is commanded. It is as you are convicted about the pride of your life that you realize the areas that God can pour his humility into. And I listed some of them last week. It's amazing to me how many followers of Jesus are so rude. It amazes me how we can be so abrupt, how we can be so standoffish. What does it take to go the extra mile? Why are professing Christians so easily offended? How is that? Someone puts our nose out of joint and a church divides. Why? Because the offended person tells somebody else. Now you've got two families versus one. You know, the enemy needs to do very little to mess things up. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Period. Next sentence. Be completely humble. So humility in us is an evidence of our calling. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and clearly beloved, so the fruit of that is clothe yourselves with humility. It was an old Puritan, I don't know if I can get the quote right, it just comes back to mind, who said that if we were to be, let me get this right, we would be scantily clad if we were dressed in the clothing of our humility. I love those boys. That's why I'm always quoting Puritans. Kind of zingy right between the eyes. How would you be dressed? How would we be dressed? How naked would we be before God and others if we were garbed in the clothing of our humility? In other words, it's the evidence of us being chosen by God. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Therefore, keep in step with the Spirit and let us not become conceited. So it is one of the supreme evidences of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And so we learn according to Scripture, to glory in what humbles us, accepting every vexing circumstance and every downright annoying, irritating, up your nose and in your ears person as a means of grace. To humble us, that we might receive more grace. Hey, let's be honest. That is not how we respond to those who get under our skin, is it? When's the last time someone started rubbing you up the wrong way and you just quietly you said, gee, Lord, thank you. I ask you to lead me today and make me more like you. Thank you for this opportunity. Do you know, I started to smile then. It's impossible to pray that prayer without smiling. Try it yourself right now. Go on, just imagine a really bad incident. Go on, straighten your face. Now, imagine a bad incident. Everything's beginning to fall apart and you're praying, Lord, thank you for this. Pray it, go on. I want you to practice it because it's going to happen within the next 24 hours. You're going to need to use it. Go on, try it. Try it, stretch your face. Off you go. Say it out loud. Come on, this is pathetic. Off you go. See, you're going to laugh, really. You know? And joy breaks out. And it may be break out so good for you, the person says, why do you think this is funny? And you're saying, because... because I'm thinking of all the things I'd really like to say to you. No, you're not going to say that, because that means... See, I got you. It's not like I'm going to think them anyway. This isn't even thinking them. Another opportunity to humble this proud heart, because nine cases out of ten, there's going to be an arrogant response in there somewhere. There's going to be self-defensiveness. There's going to be... Now look, that doesn't mean to say all judgment goes to the winds. We are called to judge rightly. I just tell you, the problem with us, we judge rightly, but we sure don't communicate it rightly. We sure don't live it out rightly. What that person has done in the church to you, or what a blah, 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 you may be absolutely right and we all agree with you, but your response was absolutely wrong. The church is full of offended people, you know that? The body of Christ is just full of offended people. It's what someone described as the bait of Satan. And what happens when you pray that? That you receive more grace. Maybe to listen and to hold your judgment. And you say, Stuart, it's all very well for you, but you have no idea what I am dealing with. You have no idea how deep the offense goes. I've sat with pretty offended people over the years. And I have found all the time that a really offended person is a bound person in every part of their life. There's nothing more brilliant than when offense is broken and injured pride is broken to receive the humility of Jesus. It's a necessary evidence of our spiritual life. Dear hearts, don't we want as a body of Christ, shouldn't our prayer be for our own fellowship? That there is a humility of spirit among us and in our relationships? That's where I want to live. That's where I need to live. I need the humility through your life to tutor and temper the pride that is natural to my own. Three reasons for humility. Number one, it's the nature of the Godhead. Can't argue with that. Number two, it is the creational need of all humanity. That's you and me. Can't argue with that. Number three, Scripture says it is the necessary evidence of your spiritual life. Can't argue with that. I can put it another way for you. The requirements of us, the requirement of this virtue in us, the command of Scripture, the character of Jesus, and it is, as I have just suggested to you, the calling of all believers. I'm just going to roll the scripture. Just shut your eyes for a minute. Now listen, I'm doing the homework for you. Clothe yourselves with humility, Colossians. Be completely humble, Ephesians. For in humility consider others better than yourself, Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Be compassionate and humble, Peter. Show true humility toward all, Titus. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of any position. Do not be conceited, Romans. Follow after meekness, man of God, woman of God, Timothy. Correct in meekness, 2 Timothy. Humbly accept the implanted word, James. Love is not boastful, 1 Corinthians 13. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The summary of the prophets in the book of Micah. You can open your eyes because I want you to go to sleep. You do your own study. I haven't got time this morning. But remember, there are responses to our pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, Scripture says, to the humble. Now, just like last week, I went through the verbs that God uses in his opposition to pride. Listen to God's response to humility. It was Campbell Morgan. Campbell Morgan was the wonderful preacher at Westminster. Westminster Chapel in London has just had an extraordinary stream of tremendous pastoral teachers. Campbell Morgan, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.T. Kendall has just retired. He took over from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to what God says. Psalm 10. Do you love having your prayers answered? God says he hears the desire of the humble. He says he doesn't forget the cry of the humble. He says he has respect to the humble. He says, I give grace to the humble. God saves the humble. God guides the humble. God teaches the humble his way. He sustains the humble. The words of the humble are heard. I come to the humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Therefore, humble yourself under the hand of the Lord. And one of the greatest study to do, if you're unconvinced about this, is go and read up on the most arrogant, wicked men in Scripture. I won't get into this. I've dealt with this in other contexts. But this week, as part of my preparation, I went back. I went back to Chronicles, went back to Kings, going through these passages. 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah. Ahab, wickedest king in Israel. And God gives a judgment, and Ahab breaks out in sackcloth and ashes. And there's this plaintive little cry, as it were, from heaven. And God says, through the prophet, have you noticed? God, have you noticed? God's saying, have you noticed? Has anyone noticed? Have you noticed that Ahab has humbled himself? I said to you last week, there's something that God can't resist. He cannot resist a childlike faith that's put in him. He cannot resist humility of heart. And he stopped the judgment in Ahab's generation. He averted the judgment. Rehoboam, there wasn't a more wicked, horrible, nasty piece of work than Rehoboam in Scripture. And God's judgment came, and he humbled himself, and God spared him the judgment. Mind you, if you read that text, it's very interesting. He still had to experience some subservience to the false kings because God used his experiences after he humbled himself to show him that humility is not some just little temporary get out of the circumstance and everything fall right. He humbled himself and then he remained in a period of discipline. And Scripture says to teach him that there's a big difference between serving God and serving false gods. Testing what is in our heart to teach us what is in his. And so, dear hearts, we're called to a humility in relationship to God, a humility in relation to each other, a humility in relationship to oneself. Towards God, again, do your own study. It's a message on its own. Towards God in our worship. Humble yourself. At his feet we humbly fall. You can't worship with an arrogant spirit. Although, as I said 2 weeks ago, it's interesting how worship becomes the place of pride for so many people. Our worship is better than yours. Hello? Hello? There is so much pride sometimes, even in worship. That's what we said about Lucifer. He was the worship leader in heaven who fell. You know what I love about God? You know what sometimes does more for my intimacy than anything else? Is when you're in places where there's bad instrumentation, weak sound, pathetic songs, and the Spirit of God. God says, I'm going to bless those boys. I'll tell you, there's a lot of big church movements and well-known church movements that have been leaders in worship in our lifetime, even within the last 10 years, who 5 years later, on stage, leading worship, their lives were not in relationship with Jesus. Because their heart was lifted up and they fell. Falling is a result of our hearts being lifted up. That's why you've got to pray for the servants of the Lord. Pray for those you see on television. Pray for those in the public places. Pray for the names you see on all your magazines who speak at every conference. Pray, 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 pray. There's great danger in elevating someone 3 feet above everybody else. And I've got to tell you, I'm so aware of this. It's church design. We have lots of discussions in the church about where to stand. I stand here for one reason, because I can see the balcony and the balcony can look down. I would rather stand down there. And it's not because I'm trying to be particularly humble. It's because it reminds me of something about my own necessity to be in relationship with the body and to be subject to the word. And if I was really if you were prepared to stay another hour, I would say one sentence here. Church, be completely humble. Be completely humble. Right. Next sentence. We are subject to the word. We're humble to God in our worship, every part, every manifestation, submission to his sovereignty. That's why the last book in the Bible, the great manual on worship, everybody's falling down all the time. You know, there are some people that get proud about their testimony of being slain in the Spirit. I was slain in the Spirit. Were you? Bzzz. Let me tell you something. If the only reason God put someone down on their back or their front was because they had an arrogant look, would we be so fast to tell our testimony? You're laughing, I'm being serious. I think years ago I told you the story of my great friend Jerome, my prayer partner. My first African-American brother prayer partner I had in the United States and California. He was a gift to me. He was a janitor in a hospital 30 miles from where I lived. We met each other through some extraordinary circumstances. We cried a lot together, we laughed a lot together, and we prayed a lot together. And his story was just one of the most brilliant stories. He was a big drug dealer in New York, and he came back to see his family in California, and he walked into a little church, and he was the big guy, and he had a suit on, and you know the walk. I can't do it real well, but man, he was shimming down there real good. Jingle, jingle, jangle, jangle. And he stood at the back, and some little pastor halteringly went through his word and gave an altar call. And he thought he'd impress the folks, but you know, he was big enough to go forward just to relate, you know. Show off, in fact. And as he hit the front, the Spirit of God fell him, and he was absolutely knocked, blind, unconscious. And he told me, and he's been a janitor the last 20 years of his life, living on a subsistence income. With great joy. He's one of God's men. Jerome's going to have a high place. Jerome, one of the early church fathers. I'm going to tell you, there's another church father called Jerome who's going to be right up there with St. Jerome. And he said to me, Stuart, I was having this conversation in my mind as I felt myself being hit to the floor by the power of God. He said, and inside I'm screaming, what's happening to me? He said, and for the first time in my life, I heard the voice of God. He said, I'm putting you down, son, because you've got an arrogant look. I've rarely met a more humble man or a more broken man or a contrite spirit in my entire life. God must have bored something so deep into that spirit. And it's still percolating away. And he wasn't raised to tell his story, you know, to make a million on his story of humility. God's kept him covered and God's kept him quiet. And you know, sometimes we need to remain in those covered, quiet places just to guard our own soul, because it's a dangerous world out there. It's terrible for me to say that in the Christian world, it's a dangerous world out there. That's why the Lord says, beware when all men speak well of you. We're seduced. We can be seduced even by right encouragement. That doesn't mean to say we're not called to encourage. We do have to encourage one another daily, as we saw last time, because it keeps away hardness of heart and the deceitfulness of sin. So we're humble towards God in our worship. It's only humility that can come to confession. We humble ourselves in confession. Humble yourself in prayer. Humble ourselves with fasting. Every response to God is with humility. Otherwise, we don't leave changed. The publican left changed, justified. The Pharisee in his pride left just as he was. What do you want to leave here this morning with? Just as you are, or justified? Our humility to others, rooted in such a generosity of spirit to one another, a deep appreciation of one another. I mean, if you were to hear 5 minutes of the story of the person sitting next to you, you'd be in awe. Who they are as an image of it. We forget that an image of God is sitting next to us. Let me tell you, I don't know why I'm saying this, but let me tell you something. When I sometimes, as a pastor, find myself talking to couples, or sometimes when marriages are stretched, one of the things I always say to a couple is, look, I could rabbit on and on and on and give you 55 learned behaviors to bring placation and peace in your home. But that's a negotiated peace. That's not God's peace. But if anything you are saying to each other is a sin against the other, or someone has sinned against you, or you have sinned against them, it is real sin, which means it must be first sin against God before it is sin against them. And unless there is a conviction and a breaking of heart about the grievousness to God and what we are doing to his image in somebody else, there aren't 100 learned behaviors in the world that'll change your behavior. That's why repentance is always the gateway, and the humility of repentance and the mourning over sin and the poverty of spirit is always the place of breakthrough. And in our response to others, that deep appreciation of who they are in the image of God, who they are in relationship to Jesus. And so when you know, careful what you say to God's image. Careful what you say to one of God's own. Who are you to judge another man's servant? In humility, consider them better than yourself, says Philippians 2:3. Now there's another little verse. That's another little thing. Comes to your mind. You're in a situation. You know, you're tempted to despise someone, to mean, consider them better than yourself. Why? Because they are. Because right now, your attitude makes you worse than them. And demonstrated, our humility is demonstrated to each other in our actions. That's what the fruits of the Spirit are about. Kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, goodness, mercy, generosity. These are the fruits of humility. Humility to God, humility to each other, humility to self. An assurance in our hearts that deals with our insecurities. An acceptance, accepting God's acceptance of us. It's acceptance by Jesus that is the great basis for our self-acceptance. That if he loved me when I was an enemy, it's all right now. Not resisting love, not resisting affirmation, not continuing to argue with God's love. There's such arrogance in arguing with God's love, but of course we disguise it with hurt. That's why I said last week, there is real hurt, there is real victimization. But it becomes such a bondage in our life. We don't even realize the arrogance and pridefulness of our heart that keeps God out at the very moment we're talking about all our struggles with acceptance.
It's about a right assessment of self. On the one hand, not commending ourselves as approved in our own eyes or strength. Galatians 6 is the opposite end of that. Take pride in yourself without complaining about yourself to somebody else. It's pretty modern counsel, isn't it? Take holy pride in what God is doing in you. He loves it. Why shouldn't you? He's spending all his time saying, go, girl, go. Just look at that girl go. And we're going, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, that's a lousy way to spend a date. Hey, baby, you're looking great. Blah, 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 blah. What can I get you? Blah, 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 blah. I want to be a nice date for God. How about you? I want God to have fun dating me. I want to be wooable. I want to be arousable to the Spirit of the living God. Take note, church. Take note, dear heart, of the reasons that God calls us to humility. The very nature of God. The very necessity of our life, Jesus. So any refusal to mature in the humility of heart is a sin against the cross. It's the necessary evidence of spiritual life. Are you being obedient to its requirements? Are you in awe of God's responses, both to pride and to humility? An old saint wrote, "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble, even shall have God to be his guide." One of the great foundations of one of the greatest spiritual movements and revivals that hit this country, that has become a sort of, a teaching source for all revival in this nation, was the tremendous move of God that accompanied the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. You want to know why God moved like that? It's interesting. I think I've recommended to you before, if you want a good book, in fact, remember, I love people like Michael, who when you recommend a book, well, Michael's a bookman, but he just goes off and reads it. And I remember one day recommending Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards, because Michael went off and read it. Great book, Michael, huh? Changes the life, huh? If I should get, you should give a testimony next week. I mean, the Lord used that extraordinarily in Michael's life. A book of Religious Affections, what makes for soft-heartedness towards God. Jonathan Edwards, you wanted to call revival phenomena, he saw it all. And he wrote a book in his later life to talk about revival, and he summed it all up in two things, what revival was: an increase of love for Jesus and an increase of joy in Jesus. And he said, everything else that happens isn't a necessary evidence of a reviving move of the Spirit of God. People got healed, people got slain in the Spirit, people got this, that, everything happened. And he argued, he said, these were great evidences, but not necessary evidences that could be traded for an increase of love for Jesus and an increase of joy in Jesus. And Jonathan Edwards wrote, renounce all glory except for God. Yield yourself heartily to his will and service. Don't you love the words of the old guys? That word heartily. When's the last time you used that in a conversation? Are you enjoying yourself heartily? It just sounds terribly British, doesn't it? Yeah. We had a heartily good game. Heartily. You can't say that. Say that word. Hardly, you can't say hardly. If you say hardly, it sounds like hardly. Hardly to his will and service. Avoid an inspiring, aspiring, ambitious, ostentatious, assuming, arrogant, scornful, stubborn, willful, leveling, self-justifying behavior. And strive for more and more of the humble spirit that Christ manifested while he was in earth.
Humility is a most essential and distinguishing trait in all true piety. It is the ornament of the spirit, the source of some of the sweetest exercises of Christian experience, the most acceptable sacrifice we can offer to God. It is the subject of the richest of his promises. It is the spirit which he will crown with glory in heaven thereafter. Earnestly seek then, and diligently and prayerfully cherish a humble spirit, and God shall walk with you here below. And when a few more days shall have passed, he will receive you to the honors bestowed on his people at Christ's right hand. Let's stand. Just close your eyes. You know, we don't need to think too long, most of us, for being reminded or nudged by the Spirit about the prideful manifestations of our own flesh. They destroy relationships. They hurt people. They bring offense. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago, that all giving of offense is the fruit of ignorant pride. All taking of offense is a fruit of injured pride. Do not be offended. We tut tut and we huff huff, you know. I may be talking to more than one person, and you've just got used to the fact that parts of your behavior are just how you were born. Let me tell you something. How you were born was not how Jesus intended you to be. And we excuse ourselves with family traits, or, you know, the other thing we do is we disguise behind nationalist traits. Well, that's how Germans are. That's how the British are. That's how Italians are. Just that's how they are. And we put such a huge cover on our own fleshliness and on our own pride. And it does matter to us so much how people respond and what people think. And here's my prayer this morning. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Father, we stand in your presence this morning, and it is true of our hearts, Lord, when we sing, open our eyes and we want to know you more. You know that it's true. You know we're expressing real, true longings about what is in us. I thank you, Lord, that you dispose your blessings on us almost sometimes regardless of the state of our heart. But, oh Lord, let us at least respond rightly to those graces and blessings by allowing you to plow up the hard places. And there are some hard places here this morning, Lord. There are some hard places in relationship. There are some hard places in the heart. Lord, we thank you that you don't come with some cosmic drilling plant and smash us to bits. You know just where to get for now. But Lord, we want all of our field to be plowed. All of it. And whatever you want to plow in these days, Lord, please do it. But please go deep. When your Spirit flows among us, we want to be absorbent. We want to be soft-hearted. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you will keep from us the hard-heartedness that doesn't hear your word, and certainly the hard-heartedness that comes from a refusal to humble our heart. Now, Lord, I know you will test us. We'll be tested today. It'll happen today. And I pray, Lord, you will start to empower us to make the choices for our own deliverance, to keep short accounts with each other, with you. Well, I'm reminded again, Lord, of that statement, that the reward of sin is more sin, but the reward of obeying is the power, yes, to obey again.
And we ask, Lord, that little by little, the kingdoms of our heart will be made the kingdoms of our Christ, who said, "Learn of me, for I am oh so gentle, and I am humble of heart." And I personalize this to me, Lord, as I stand here 3 feet above everybody else. That's the cry of my heart, Lord. I ask for holiness with humility. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy, humble Spirit. Amen. We have an open altar. This isn't an altar call for a message. It's just to say, as we close our service, if you need to bow the knee, if the Lord's spoken to you about something, have dealings with God. Bowing the knee is a mark of humility. Be unashamed to bow the knee, to humble yourself. Once you've got no reputation, you have no reputation to lose. What a deliverance. Thank you, Steve.
Oh Lord, our holy God.
Oh Lord, our holy God.
Your ways are perfect.
Your ways are perfect and just.
Slow to anger. And abounding in love.
Abounding in love.
You have shown us your Father's heart.
Jesus.
But we, your people, have turned from you, resisting your power and grace, taking our lives into our hands. We have stumbled and lost our Remove our shame, restore.